Good evening. Good to see you all. Please open your Bible. We're studying the book of Ephesians. The title of this series has been Love, Live, and Fight. And we transition into the second part of that title. And this is part 7, Ephesians chapter 4. And the title of tonight's message is simply Unity. Unity. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, as a child, one of the first novelists that I was introduced to was a little bit more of a classic author, a fellow by the name of Alexandre Dumas. And some of you might know some of the stories that he is responsible for authoring, The Count of Monte Cristo. But he's probably most famous for the story concerning the Three Musketeers and a young fellow called D'Artagnan who desired to be involved in the Musketeers, who were like the elite force responsible for protecting the King of France. And they had a motto. Do you know the motto? Come on, there's been countless TV series and films made about it and even songs. I think Rod Stewart got in on the action. And the motto was, one for all for one. The idea being that where one would go, the rest would follow. That they were together, united. And that if you picked a fight with one, then you picked a fight with the rest. They were brothers, effectively, was the picture here. It's this picture of unity, and that's Paul's call to the church at Ephesus, and Paul's call to you and I as the church today for unity amongst the brethren. Effectively, our motto tonight could be those words, all for one and one for all. What we've been looking as we've been going through the book Ephesians chapters 1, 2 and 3, Paul has been focusing about doctrine, about the importance of us understanding what we believe and the wealth we possess as Christians. He has outlined so much truth as to our position in God through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so now he transitions and takes us, okay, because of the truth of all that I've been talking about, because of all of this doctrine that I've been laying out for you, now let's see practically how this is to look in your lives. Let's look at the duty of the Christian. So he's about to transition for us through the principles and looking at what now they're to be like in practice in daily living. We transition from the wealth that we have as Christians into the work, how that's to look in our lives. And the love of the Father working, moving in us is to flow on out into the way that we live each and every day. Let's have a look at and remind ourselves of all the wealth that we possess, of all the love that God has bestowed upon us. And if we were to have a look on the screen for a moment here, I've outlined just a few key points of the previous chapters of doctrine that Paul has been unfolding for us. In chapter 1, verse 4, we've been indicated that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 3, God has given us all spiritual blessings through Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 11 and 12, God has determined that we will be like Jesus and with Jesus one day. Isn't that good news? God has made us accepted in Jesus. God has made you accepted in Jesus. You haven't made yourself accepted in Jesus. It's not of works, we've been told, lest anyone should boast, but the grace, the gift of God. And God proved the blood of Christ that washed us from our sins, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Move on to the next list. God reached out to us when we were dead in our sins and headed to hell, chapter 2. And God loved us. If there's anything that we need to be reminded of, and we spoke of that last week, and interestingly it came up again this morning, that we are loved by God. The depth of that love is for us to be grounded in and rooted deeply so that when the storms of life hit our life, we're not doubting the fact that we're loved by God because our roots permeate deeply into that truth. God gave us life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. He secured our future, secured our salvation, given us new life in Jesus, brought the Jew and the Gentile together in Jesus, and this was such a far-out foreign concept in the time in which Paul is writing. And still, even today, with anti-Semitism running rampant throughout the world. But the idea of the mystery of the church, the promises that God is wanting to fulfill. God has made us a new race of people from those who believe the gospel. And God desires to use us, bless us, and teach about the divine mystery of everlasting grace and love, and so much more. Now, Paul transitions, and it's in this word at the beginning of chapter 4, I therefore. And we know that any time that you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And inevitably, it means this. Everything that has been written. Now, because of this, here's what I want you to do. And so hence the transition. Put this into shoe leather. Live this out. Walk it out in your lives. And this order is so important because I think in the modern church today, there is a lot of teaching about the practicalities of things in life, isn't there? About how to have a good marriage, about how to manage your finances, about how to have good relationships, about how to handle stress, about all good topics that are important for us, but often they're not connected with the position that we have in Christ, the importance of the doctrine that flows out this duty and the way that we live. And there's often a disconnect there. And we need, firstly, to know the sound doctrine of God's word so that this motivates and fuels the reasons why we do these things. Doctrine comes before duty, why Paul has been focusing on what he has been. We need to know the truth before walking in it. We need to know the principles before the practice. And practically, what we'll see over the next few weeks in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is that Paul will give us four areas that he wants us to walk in. And there's this terminology, I don't know about your Bible, but mine has different headings. And you'll see in chapter 4, chapter 5, a repetition of this phrase, walk, walk in unity, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and out in the context of marriage and in the workplace and so on. And he talks about walking in unity for us tonight, but walking in purity as well, walking in harmony, walking in victory. We'll get into the husbands and wives bit. We'll get into the employee-employer relationship. Christianity 101, basically, how to live the Christian life. But three things for us tonight, if you're taking note, I'll put them up on the screen for you, about our walk in unity, and that is the source of Christian unity, the secret of Christian unity, and the satisfaction of Christian unity. That's what we're going to be looking at through our passage. Just seven verses, Ephesians chapter 4, but so much here in these verses. Let's read, I, therefore, the prisoner of Rome, the prisoner of Caesar, the prisoner of the Lord, is what Paul writes. And it's an important distinction because Paul isn't after sympathy here with his declaration of being a prisoner. If he was, he would have said, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. But no, effectively what he is declaring here is that I am in this circumstance, I am in this situation, but you know what? My whole life is captive to the Lord and His will for me. Is that your attitude to the circumstances, the situations that you find yourself in? Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. My life is devoted. I'm held captive to the Lord's will and direction. I beseech you. So if anyone's able to make that claim to issue that command, you think it would be someone who's a prisoner, wouldn't they? Who has probably earned the right to be able to speak on, right, here's some things I can urge you into with your walk with the Lord. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He has this call. A worthy walk is the call. We understand walking to be such a metaphor for the Christian life, don't we? We talk about, and we often ask one another this question, how's your walk with the Lord going? And what we are meaning by that is, how is your relationship with the Lord at the moment? And the picture we have is of a walk where you're going somewhere, correct? That's the idea of a walk. It's a journey. It's going from point A to point B, a destination. But it's a steady pace that's taking place, this idea of a walk. It's not a run necessarily, not a jog, but a steady movement in a direction here. In sync with, and what is it in sync with? Well, the idea behind this worthy walk is this. Literally, the term there, worthy, means to weigh the same. And it's this picture, back in the times of when this was written, of economics where the scales were involved and there was a balancing. And the idea is, okay, in balance, in light of all of the wealth that you now possess, chapter 1, 2, and 3, now walk worthy, make your walk worthy of that weight of wealth, spiritual blessing that God has given to you. Another way to think of this balanced scale is, in light of the wealth of the Christian life, now live it, make your life weigh the same as Jesus Christ's example. That's a huge call, isn't it? The call, I beseech you, says Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I call you to walk worthy of Jesus Christ. We're to live like Jesus as our example. Our practice is to match our position. What is our position? What have we learned about? We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters together in the Lord and effectively to the Lord with God, our Heavenly Father. And the same rights, the same access that Jesus Christ the Son has. So now you can understand this worthy walk that we've been called to by Paul. And what does that look like? Verse 2, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We'll unpack these terms a little bit later. Humility, he speaks of. Gentleness, patience, long-suffering. Why? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The source of this unity is our first focus as we now unpack these terms in light of this theme of unity that Paul is calling us to. If we're to be united in the Lord, what is to be the basis for our unity? As we look around and as we were reminded last week, we are a motley crew. We have all sorts of different interests and passions. And if you start to talk with one another, you'll find out that there are similarities in hobbies, in interests, in maybe pursuits that you have, but that there are also differences. And we could separate on those differences and we could unite on those similarities, but we're called to a far greater unity as Christians. Something that the early church was often looked at by the unbelieving people looking in, going, just, I can't understand why this works. There's slave, master, male, female, Jew, Gentile, and yet they're united. Why? What is it? Are they all surfers? Do they all like certain types of movies? Do they all play a certain hobby or do something? No, what it was a who? Jesus Christ. He was the common bond that united them. And this is what I want us to look into here in Paul's words. These verses tell us about two areas that every saved person in this room here tonight holds in common with every other saved person in the world. These two areas provide us with the source of Christian unity. The first, we share common ground. Paul repeats the word throughout the verses of 4 to 6. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What was the word repeated again and again? One. Not two, not three, not, well, whatever you want to, please yourself, a postmodern interpretation of these verses. No, one. There is one way. Jesus Christ is the one. And so in this here, Paul is identifying the common ground that we share. Interestingly, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, prayed for his people, for his disciples, and for those disciples to come, you and I tonight. In John chapter 17, we see an echo, or in fact, Paul's words echoing Jesus' words in that prayer. The thing that Jesus prayed for the most in this prayer was that his people would be one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, so the unity that Jesus desires for the church, that Paul is communicating here in this passage, is what? The same level of unity that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by extension of the Trinity, share. That's a great level of unity, isn't it? That they be one. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's why. The common ground that we share is this unity because of the foundation upon which we build in our lives the relationship we hold with Jesus Christ. And here the Lord provided us with seven great possessions that Paul outlines that every Christian in this room shares with him. He's listed them in verses 4 to 6. One body, one spirit, one hope. This isn't just a hope where, I hope I'm going to fill my pockets with rabbit's feet and all sorts of lucky charms and just hope for the best. It's a what? A hope for heaven. A hope for eternity attached to salvation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Did you notice that everything in that list is about Him? And so the unity is not about the similarities or the differences that we have, but the unity is about Him. It's about Jesus Christ. You see, when our lives, our desires, our will, our interests stop being about Him and start focusing on us, we are headed for trouble. You know, as believers, we come from different backgrounds, but we share the same common ground. And we also share, in verse 7, common grace. We read of it. Verse 7 begins a new thought that we'll unpack in future weeks, in which Paul starts to speak of the spiritual gifts that are given to the members of the church to profit, to benefit the church. Of course, it's good to note here that every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as given out by the Holy Spirit to whom he might desire. That gift that you've been given is to be used for the glory of God and for the benefit of the body of which we're a part, to be a blessing to the church. And as each believer uses the gifts he or she is given, the unity of the church is strengthened. It's the idea behind what Paul is speaking of here. But ironically, isn't it sad that many believers will often use their gifts to tear people down? The picture is of the body. Again and again and again, Paul uses that analogy, the image of our physical bodies being representative of the church. That each and every one of us individually are like parts of the body, that all work together, being the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head, guiding, directing all of our movements, all of our motions. And each and every one of us has a part to play. And the importance of that is picked up and again in other scriptural passages. But for us here tonight, it's to be understood in this context that we each have a part to play in this united component, which is the body. And he also may be referring to the grace given to us by the Lord to be able to live with one another down here. That's an interesting thought. As someone said, to live above with saints we love, oh, won't that be glory? But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. We're going to be in eternity together. And so, why not, it stands to reason, learn to get along now. Notice the source of our unity lies in what we share in common, and in the fact that we have each been especially equipped by the Lord to be a blessing and a help to the church. We're kind of navigating backwards through these verses as we move into the second part, and it's verses 2 and 3, the secret of Christian unity. Now that we know where our unity originates, how are we going to go about the business of practicing unity, protecting unity, strengthening unity in the church? I'm so glad you asked. These verses hold the simple answer. And we need to, firstly, exercise the right walk. And that's in verse 2 where I want to draw your attention. He says there, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Note, the apostle does not tell us in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't tell us to make the unity. He says for us to keep the unity in verse 3. Why? Unity already exists in the church. It's by God's making. Our duty is to manifest it and maintain it. And so that's why Paul writes to keep it, to preserve it. It's already there. We don't make it. We walk in it. Verse 1. How do we exercise this walk? How do we walk in the unity? Notice how it's done. The words in verse 2. Firstly, lowliness. This is how we exercise. This is how we practice unity. Lowliness. Humility, maybe your Bible has as a translation. It means an accurate understanding of your own moral smallness. In essence, it means that you realize your own insignificance while you see the worth of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 picks that up. It's not, how great am I, everyone? It's not, how good was I today? How good is my praying? How good is, and a focus on me. It's, I am what I am by the grace of God. It's about us needing to get off our pedestal and realizing that were it not for the grace of God, we would still be a hell-bound sinner living for the devil. It's the picture of all that Paul has been taking us through in this passage. Having a lowly spirit, lowliness, humility, keeps you and I reminded of the fact that we're just one heartbeat away from failing God. And therefore, I won't look down my nose at others who have fallen. And I'll be there to help and to pick them up. You know, the Greco-Roman audience that Paul is writing to had a little understanding of humility. They actually despised it as weakness. You can imagine the Roman Empire, where it was all about political gains and pursuing and manipulating others for what you could get. This picture of lowliness, of humility, was a ridiculous concept. I can't help but think of that old song that I used to sing growing up as part of our church services. Maybe some of you, when I recite the words, might even remember the tune. Let's forget about ourselves. You know that part? No? Let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and worship Him. Let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and worship Him. You know that one? And that's really sometimes our problem and what we need to be reminded of. The loneliness that we need to have, the humility in our hearts. You know, just forget about me for a moment. I'm going to magnify the Lord, focus on Him. That's how I'll preserve unity. Get my eyes off me. Get my eyes on Him. And I'll preserve the unity in the body that way. Lowliness. And it flows on to meekness, because here's where lowliness is possible if we have meekness. The word means gentleness or power under control. So it refers to having the power to be able to react to others, but refusing to do so for the sake of Christ Jesus. So sometimes it means keeping your mouth shut instead of setting someone else straight when that's really what you want to do. Or reacting with, to use Proverbs, honey when you want to react with vinegar. It means being sweet towards others. But the picture of the word here in the original language is of a horse, a powerful animal, but one that has been tamed and is now responding to the direction of the bit and the bridle in its mouth. Still powerful, but that power is under control and channeled in the right direction. That is this picture here of meekness. It's not being a doormat for everybody to walk over, but it's having that power that was displayed by Jesus Christ. Note, when you are meek and lowly, you're in good company. Jesus said, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly." He said, "Learn of me," Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. By the way, meekness is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. The third exercise for this walk that he points out is long-suffering. This word literally means patience, endurance, meaning long-tempered. It refers to having a long fuse. A long fuse. I picture now those childhood cartoons that I grew up with where, you know, either Tom and Jerry were pursuing one another or Bugs Bunny was being hunted by somebody else, and there would be this, you know, Acme TNT, and there'd be this fuse that would then be lit, and they seem to have these massive long fuses that inevitably would be disrupted somehow along the journey. Then of other characters who it seems they were just a ticking time bomb all of the time, such a short fuse, just ready to explode. Yosemite Sam, the likes of that, just brrr, and off he would go. Do you have a long fuse or a short fuse? Are you long-tempered or short-tempered? Often the best people to ask that are your family, people that know you intimately. What does it take to get you rolled up? You know, if we're going to promote unity in the church, then we must learn to be long-tempered. Ever been around people with short fuses? What do you find yourself doing? You're walking on eggshells, just hoping that you don't do something that's going to cause them to explode. But on the other hand, how good is it to be around people who are long-tempered? Not that when they get angry, they're tempered for a long time in their anger. No, the idea is that it takes them a lot to get riled up. Oh, how good it is to be around gracious people who can tolerate so much. Seem to have rhinoceros skin. By the way, this is also a part of the Holy Spirit work and fruit in our lives. Not rhinoceros skin, but being long-tempered. Fourth thing that he points out is that we're to be forbearing in love. Forbearing in love. The word forbearing means, again, to endure or to put up with. It means giving people space to be themselves. I like the New Living Translation on this, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. It's as if you see the bigger picture in it all. Many of you know I work in a particular context in a school setting, and I think teachers can be really good on being sticklers for the rules and the little nitty-gritty parts that often they can forget the bigger picture of why those rules are in place. And they'll kind of sometimes crucify students based on, well, no, you broke this little part, but they're missing out on the bigger picture, the purpose of it. Basically here, the phrase that Paul is talking about is that we don't sweat the small things. You see, the word love here refers to God's kind of love, a love that is unconditional and eternal. It doesn't end based on what others do. Imagine if God's love was like our love and the way that we relate with people. We have certain lines that our relationship with people, if they blow it, they've crossed over and that's it, we're through. If God's love for us was like that, we'd have been through on the first day of our relationship with Him. God's love is patient, it's enduring, it remains constant and strong in spite of injury. And we injure Him again and again and again. Basically, this phrase calls on believers to give one another the opportunity to be different in personality, to make mistakes, to correct in loving ways, and to have the Lord be our focus and priority. I think Paul's additional comments in Romans chapter 12 are helpful here, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, because I believe this is a good way to look at this. Well, how am I to love others in this way, forbearing in love? Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Just read along. I'll read it out, verse 9, chapter 12, Romans. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, verse 17. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we forbear in love. We must embrace the right walk. We must, secondly, embrace the right work. In this idea of the secret of Christian unity, how do we get to it? What's the going ons? Embracing the right work. Well, maintaining unity in the church requires more than just a change in the way that we walk. Unity in the church actually requires effort, energy, hard work on our part. In the beginning of verse 3, the word, this is back in Ephesians chapter 4 now, in case you're looking in Romans 12, still going verse 3. What the? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring, my Bible says, the New King James, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavoring means to exert oneself, to be diligent in it, to be very deliberate about this work. We are called upon in this verse to keep, to guard is the idea, to keep as a prisoner almost the unity of the Spirit. So the picture is like we have unity, we've been given it by the Spirit, we are to be on guard, we're to endeavor to protect it, to be on duty, to maintain this unity. See how that implies work, endeavor, effort? In other words, we are to work hard to ensure that the unity of the Spirit of God and the unity that the Spirit of God wants to produce within us in the church is unhindered and unbroken. It won't just happen if we are just relaxed and slack about it. So how are we to do this? It says, by maintaining the bond of peace in verse 3. The word bond there refers to that which binds something together. We call it the glue. Peace here simply refers to harmony between individuals. You know, as we determine within our hearts that we will walk in love toward one another, we will be exerting ourselves, endeavoring to see that the Spirit's purpose in our church here in this context is carried out. Notice that this duty does not lie on other people's shoulders. It rests squarely upon every individual in the church. And that's the danger, I think, in the modern church, is that there's this sense of, well, that's other people's business and other people's work. I won't worry about that. It's yours, it's mine, it's our responsibility to walk in love towards brothers and sisters, and it's yours, it's mine, it's our duty to work for unity in the church. Do you see that? Let me illustrate. I don't know if you recall, some of you the date might be familiar. January 28th, 1986, the space shuttle Challenger. No? Well, let me tell you the story. It exploded just 73 seconds into its flight. I've made some movies about it. Seven families were robbed by death an entire nation racked with grief. And all of this loss, as that Challenger shuttle exploded, was ultimately blamed on one inexpensive part, something which is called an O-ring. Those of you that are mechanical might know what an O-ring is. You see, the records revealed that the space shuttle was comprised of roughly around 1 million components. And in this sea of that mechanical makeup, it took just one part to destroy the whole. 1 million parts did their job, but one failed, and tragedy occurred. And if we apply that to the church, most people feel that their role within the church is only small, insignificant, cheap even, like that O-ring, inconsequential. And what an erroneous way of thinking that is, because each of us individually have a part to play. And like this small and seemingly insignificant O-ring, one failed performance can potentially cause catastrophic results in the church. Probably all of us would be able to, if we discussed afterwards, talk of how it's been one word, one situation with somebody in the church that has caused so much hurt and disunity in our heart. We each have a part to play. We each are to endeavor, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit. It requires effort on our part. And the reason this is important is there is satisfaction that can be found, thirdly, in this unity that Paul speaks of. Now, if we decide to walk in unity, one with another, what's the payoff? What's the benefit? What's in it for the church? What's in it for you, for me? If we do this hard work of walking in unity, we'll firstly live a balanced life. Again, the word worthy has this idea of balance in it. In other words, as you and I walk together, following the Lord in lockstep, in tandem, as a team with Him for the glory of God, we're declaring to a watching world that this is real. There's something true, something genuine to this. You see, nothing proclaims the genuineness of our faith like our open, unconditional love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This was Jesus' words. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. My youngest son Micah's been playing a song over and over again through the week. And it's an old song, but a reworked version. And the lyrics go, "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love." Think about this. I would guarantee you that two drunks somewhere tonight in some bar here in WA had a fight with one another. And that today, in their sobriety, they're probably together again, best friends, and that fight is forgotten. All they have is the bond of the flesh. Here in the church, we often allow our hurts to fester, don't we? And we nurse grudges sometimes. And we profess to have the unity of the Spirit. Isn't it time that we put to rest, that we seek forgiveness, that we extend forgiveness? And again, I'm amazed at how the Spirit works the morning and the evening messages together. And emphasizing this point of the importance of forgiveness being a big facet and aspect of unity and walking together. If we do that, we will live, secondly, here in this point, a blessed life. Now, as we walk in unity, we'll be what the Lord saved us to be, living proof that Jesus makes a difference in all those lives that He touches. Your life, my life, the life of this church, will trumpet to a lost world that we're different, that we're saved, that we're in this thing together for the glory of God. You know, being united together in the church won't make you rich, it won't make you beautiful or famous, but it will bring honor to God. It will draw the Lord's blessings in your direction. But notice, if we choose to walk in disunity, don't be surprised if the Lord doesn't bless us. All for one and one for all was the motto. Is that the motto of your heart this evening? Paul has transitioned chapter 1, 2, and 3 out of the doctrine and now into the duty of the believers, from principle into practice, from the wealth that we possess into the walk that our lives are to look like, outlining the love that we've been given and now how we're to live in light of that, and speaking tonight of the need for unity in the church. Way back, 1987, something about the 80s tonight in my illustrations, the National Geographic included a feature article about the Arctic wolf. The author, David Meach, described how a 7-member pack of Arctic wolves had targeted several musk oxen calves who were guarded by 11 adults of that herd. As the wolves approached their quarry, the musk oxen bunched in an impenetrable semicircle, their deadly rear hooves facing out, and the calves remained safe during a long standoff with the enemy. But then what happened? One single adult ox broke rank, and the herd scattered into nervous little groups. A skirmish ensued. The adults finally fled in panic, leaving the calves to the mercy of the predators. Not a single calf survived. Interesting, back in Acts chapter 20, when we spoke of it last week, Paul had been there at a place called Miletus, and he'd called for the Ephesian elders to gather, and they had this prayer time on the beach. And his prayer and his final words to them were this, that wolves would come in and seek to devour the church, not sparing the flock. And wolves continue still today, using this metaphor, for those that would seek to wreak havoc in the unity of the church, coming to attack. Do you know what? They cannot penetrate. They cannot destroy when the church stands together in unity. I cannot help but think of the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt and of their movements heading into the promised land. And all along we have these different episodes and stories, and there was the mumbling, grumbling mob who were continuing to sow discord and disharmony, questioning Moses' authority. And there were those who continually hung back, looking back, pining away for the things of Egypt. And in that group, yes, were often the sick and the elderly, but they were the ones that would be attacked by those that were seeking to cause havoc upon the movements of the people of Israel during this time. And in our lives, in our context, in the body of the church, when we're united like this pack here with this description and like that example with the people of Israel moving and like the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, it's unity that will stop the attacks of the wolves and the damage that will cause in people's lives. So tonight, it may be that you're here and you've had your feelings hurt, perhaps, by others in the church. Maybe you haven't been as loving or as forgiving towards people as the Lord wants you to be, as we're called to be. What I would encourage you tonight is to settle that here in this place, with the Lord, with that person. It may be that others here have been on the offending end of the situation. Why don't you come before the Lord and ask forgiveness of Him and of others? It may be that you just need the opportunity tonight to be reminded of the importance. Yes, I need to foster, I need to cultivate the unity here. I'm going to spend some time getting to know somebody else here in the body. To take that time to build the unity that is to be the mark of our walk as believers, an evidence of the Spirit at work in us here in this body. I mentioned that song through the week. The rest of the lyrics are along these lines. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And this call that you have for us in the word of unity. We thank you that you are the source, the originator of that. May we be able to walk in this. Lord, as we've been commanded and instructed through the scriptures, help us to endeavor with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, to cultivate this unity here in our midst. We recognize that we are one body, one spirit. We honor you, the one Lord. We have and we share one faith, one baptism. Lord, where there needs to be forgiveness, we pray that it would be granted, that it would be sought. I pray your blessings upon us as a body of believers here. May this church truly be known as a place where your love is evident, and that they will know we are Christians by our love. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Lord, now please bless each and every person here. Guide them through this week. Will you cause your face to shine upon them and give them your peace? I pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here tonight. Have a great week.